So with Purim coming up in a few weeks, I thought we'd change topics for a couple weeks to talk about Purim. So I want to do, I doubt we're going to finish it, but I'd like to go through the Megillah copies. So I want to go through parts of the Megillah and try to go through it a little bit more in depth than we usually would go through the Megillah. And again, I doubt we'll get through the entire Megillah in a few weeks, but at least we'll cover a few parts of it.
Thank you.
So this is chapter one. If we get past chapter one, today I also have chapter two, but we'll see if we get there. I take no responsibility for the translation. I found it online. The Hebrew side should be accurate. The English side, you never know. I'm not sure who translated it, but we'll go through it, and hopefully it's accurate. Just to give an introduction first to the Megillah. So the Megillah is Esther. As we know, we read it on Purim. We've been supposed to read it twice on Purim, once tonight, once during the day. And to give the historical context of the story, the Jews were exiled from the land of Israel, and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was we're doing here in the 4th century BCE. So around, I don't know the exact date offhand, around, let's say, 380 BCE, something like that, around that time in history. So, a long time ago. And the Jews were exiled from the land of Israel and were sent to Babylonia. The Babylonian Empire at the time was the major empire of the world. You know, their power really spread over, I think, most of the Middle East and parts of Northern Africa. And shortly after the Jews were exiled to Babylonia, the Persians and Medians took over the Babylonian Empire. I'm not a historian, I don't know the exact story behind that. But it was merely, I think, you know, a few years, a decade later, that the seat of power changed from the Babylonians to the Persians. And the Persian Empire became the power of the world at that point. So, as the Persians took over, so the Jews are now subjects of the Persian Empire, not of the Babylonian Empire. That's the context of the story. The other point in the story, to put it in context, is that there's a prophecy that the exile would last only 70 years. This is after the destruction of the first temple. So the Jews would ultimately go back to Israel and rebuild the second temple and be there for another 420 years after that, until the destruction in the year 70 CE. But there's a prophecy that it lasts for 70 years. So the Babylonian and Persian kings are well aware of this prophecy, and they were waiting for the 70 years to pass, so they would know that they were nervous. Because when the prophet of the Jews prophesizes that 70 years is the limit, so it made all the kings nervous, because they knew something's going to happen in 70 years, and they were all very excited to see the 70 years pass. So there's different ways of calculating the 70 years, which is why there was one king, Belshazzar was his name. He was still of the Babylonian dynasty. And he thought 7 years had finished, and he made a party. He was wrong. He was actually assassinated. And the Megillah begins with Ahasuerus making a party. Ahasuerus became the king of Persia. Ahasuerus was not himself of royal lineage. He was actually, it seems like he was a stableman of sorts, the way the Gemara describes him. He wasn't from the royal dynasty of Babylonia or Persia. He ascended to the throne. And he makes the Megillah begins the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. In the third year of his reign, he made a major celebration, which we'll read about in the Megillah. And it was the point of the celebration seems to have two purposes. And number one, this was really his big coronation party, his inauguration. Because it took 3 years for his throne to really be established, because he did take the seat of the Persian Empire, not as someone of royal lineage, so there was some dissent. And after 3 years, the descent had finally passed. In addition to that, he calculated the 70 years that ended. The 70 years of the Jewish exile, he felt it ended in his third year of his reign. So he wanted to party and show that we have the Jews finally. They're not going back to Israel. We have full power, and there isn't the fear of God anymore. That's the other purpose of his party, and which we will discuss. At this party, he brought out many of the vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. He wore the garments of the Kohen. He brought out different vessels. What they would drink out of in his party was vessels of the Beis HaMikdash. He was trying to display in his arrogance that he now has the Jews under his control and God's not coming back to save them. So that's the context historically of the Purim story. Just to introduce how we should relate to this story. When we have a book in the Tanakh, obviously it's not just a historical account. It's trying to relate something much deeper. And it's very clear in the Megillah, because most people don't notice this. The story of the Megillah happens over the course of 9 years. It begins in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, and it ends, the year that the Jews were supposed to be annihilated was in the 12th year of his reign. So the story spans over 9 years. The Megillah doesn't record everything happened in 9 years. At the very end of the Megillah, I don't have the quote here in front of me, but I have it over here. At the very end of the Megillah, the second to last verse, it says, basically, so all of the greatness and the strength of Mordechai, which the king had promoted, it's all written in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. So the Megillah is telling us, if you want history, go look at their chronicles. This is not a history book. If you want to see history, there's plenty of historians at the time who wrote down the story of what happened in that time period. The Megillah, which is written with divine inspiration from God, is trying to point out something very unique and special about the Purim story.
I thought the Purim story was not part of the Tanakh.
It is part of the Tanakh.
It is.
The Hanukkah story is not, but the Purim story is.
Purim.
Yeah, Purim is. Megillah's Esther is one of the books of Tanakh.
Excuse me.
It's the final miracle that was recorded, you know, in that period of time. There are other things that postdate this historically in Tanakh. The book of Ezra in the Nehemiah, describing the Jews returning to Israel for the second Commonwealth, that actually postdates the Purim story. But the final miracle recorded, the final holiday established, was the Purim story. That is in Tanakh. But again, so historically, there's plenty more to discuss about the period. But when there's a book of Tanakh written with divine inspiration, so then it's trying to point out to us something special and unique about the story. So what is that? So the way that most commentators understand the purpose of the Purim story is the idea that the Megillas Esther is trying to teach us about the miracle which occurred, and which is a miracle which we refer to as a hidden miracle. The miracle of Purim was not, there's no sea splitting, there aren't 10 plagues, there's nothing, there's no fireworks. Everything was very, very quiet, unassuming, and subtle. But the entire story was clearly God's hand guiding the events to bring to a salvation of the Jewish people. So that the point of the Megillas Esther is to show us how there's many times in history where even though you don't see open miracles, there's no explicit hand of God which you look outside and see things happening in a supernatural way. You don't see nature being turned topsy-turvy like you did at the Exodus. On the other hand, God is still there. God's still running the show, and God's still bringing salvation. That's the point of Megillas Esther. So we're trying to see in the events of the Megillah how even though the events seem natural and normal, really they weren't. Really they're all part of divine providence. In God's hand, I'm trying to bring out a preconceived divine plan in the world. The words Megillas Esther themselves, the word Megillah, the root of it is Gilui, which means reveal. And Esther, the root of her name, is Seser, which is hidden. So the Megillas Esther reveals the hidden. That's what it does. It's another way to understand the title. Megillas Esther reveals the hidden. It's a book where we're revealing God's hidden hand. So even though you read the Megillah, you don't see any particular event, you say, wow, that's miraculous. But the entire story together points to the fact that God is running the show.
I just read the Ten Commandments in Israel. This was overt. Hashem dealing with the overt revelation.
Right, so this is the opposite of that.
This is the opposite.
Right, exactly. There's a contrast.
Megillah means what, and Esther means what?
Megillah comes from the root Gilui, which is to reveal.
And
Esther comes from hidden. Yes, it's revealing the hidden. I mean, the typical literal translation would be a scroll.
A scroll.
Yeah, a scroll. But the word Gilui, also means revealing. So a lot of the commentaries put that in here as well, that a deeper meaning of it is revealing the hidden. We're trying to reveal the hidden miracle which happened throughout the story. So it was 9 years of history, but the Megillah pinpoints the parts of the story in those 9 years which are part of God's divine plan. And that's what we see through the Megillah.
Is God's name mentioned in it?
God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah anywhere, which is my next point. You read the entire Megillah, God's name is not mentioned. There's no mention of God at all from beginning to end.
And why is that?
What?
Why?
Why? That's a great question. So, but this is the answer. Because the point of the story is to show that sometimes you have hidden miracles where God is not apparent, but when you see the entire picture, God's there. So you read the Megillah, you don't see God's name anywhere because God's acting behind the scenes. It's a hidden miracle. But when you see the whole story and you think about it, you put all the events together, you say, wow, that was incredible. That was divine. That was definitely divinely orchestrated. That's what you say when you look at the story. Now, there is an important point which gives us a perspective on the Megillah, which you find quoted in the Midrash. It's actually from the Zohar as well. And the idea is that you have to read the Megillah two pairs of glasses. What do I mean by that? So one pair of glasses, you read the simple story, and you see simple events of the Persian kingdom. You see an emperor, you see jealousy, you see bribery possibly, you see people, you know, people's own lusts and passions, and you're looking at it as kind of a political mess from one perspective. And when you read the events, you see everything happen with this King Ahasuerus, this Persian emperor, who seemed to be very arrogant, too proud of himself, and power-hungry. On the other hand, the rabbis tell us, whenever you see the word melech in the Megillah, the word king, has double meaning. It also means the king of the world. There's a double meaning every time that word. So, and the rabbis point out, there's two different ways that the word appears in the Megillah. Sometimes it says HaMelech HaChashverosh. If it says the word King HaChashverosh, that refers to King HaChashverosh, the human being. If you see the word HaMelech, the king, without the word HaChashverosh following it, that actually has double meaning. It means both HaChashverosh, and it means Malko Sholom, the king of the world. That's what it means. So these are your two glasses you have. You have to put on your glasses of seeing the events simply as a king, his political events, historical events. But your other pair of glasses looks at and understands that King Ahasuerus, when it says the word the king, it refers to the king of all kings as well, because Hashem is there behind the scenes orchestrating the events. So that's the other perspective looking at the Megillah. You're picking the glasses you use to pick out the divine providence and the divine intervention you find in the Megillah. That's the other way to look at it. So you see a party Melech Ahasuerus makes, that's the human being making the party. But you see a concept that this was good in the eyes of the king. So the king means Ahasuerus was happy with it, but also God was happy with it. That's the other way to look at it. Which all plays into this idea of the hidden miracle. The hidden miracle means that you don't see God openly, but God, through other tools and other means, makes sure that his will is carried out. That's the idea of the hidden miracle. So as I mentioned, the story occurs over 9 years. The events that are recorded are the events that are relevant to the miracle. And so as you read the story as well, you have to think, well, how is this event relevant to the miracle? Where do we see God's hand in this event? That's the question you should ask yourself as you read each part of the Megillah. Because nothing in the Megillah is just a random historical story. Every single part of it contributes to the miracle in some way. Now, as I think, we were pointing out before, I think Philip pointed out before, but you do have a contrast of an open miracle and a hidden miracle. The open miracle is what we mark, let's say, on Pesach. Pesach, we talk about 10 plagues. We talk about splitting of the sea. We talk about the divine revelation at Mount Sinai. These are all open miracles where you see God clearly, openly intervening, overturning nature. But hidden miracles are something which are more part of our daily life, because when you look at the history, especially over the past 2,000 years, since the final exile from Israel, so you see that even though you can't look at any particular event or any particular decade or century and say, wow, that was a supernatural occurrence. Maybe sometimes we can, but usually we can't. But you trace Jewish history and you understand that there's divine providence there. How could it be that we've gotten to where we are today? How could it be that we're not totally annihilated, assimilated, crushed, destroyed? Somehow God has carried us through history in ways that we don't understand, but Jewish history itself is a hidden miracle. And that's you have all sorts of famous quotes of famous non-Jews pointing that out. I don't remember all of them offhand. I know Mark Twain is famous for a quote similar to that. The Jews themselves are a proof to the existence of God, because how is it that we exist today as a small nation, always been small, we still remain small. People try to annihilate us and kill us and crush us and assimilate us every single generation, and we're still here. And that's all part of the divine hidden miracle which just happened throughout Jewish history. And for the Purim story is just one snippet of that. It's supposed to be one snippet of history showing us how God works throughout all of history. So, without further ado, I want to go into the Megillah a little bit. I have to get a copy. Here. Yeah, I don't vouch for this translation. One more. I think that's all I have of chapter one. You can share. Yeah. But, I don't have it myself either. But no more I can share with somebody, but I don't have it myself to read from.
I'm going to share it with you.
Yeah. Oh, you're taking notes, so I don't want to... You can share maybe with Judy there? Okay. Fine. I just want to be able to read it myself, too. Fine. So I want to go through it, you know, verse by verse, and just point out some thoughts which maybe we haven't thought about before, some points that the rabbis make and the commentaries make, and hopefully it'll give us a deeper understanding of the Megillah. So we already explained the context. We're now entering into the third year of Ahasuerus' reign over Persia, and he's about to make a royal party celebrating his coronation. In addition, he's celebrating the fact that the 70 years, which are prophets, he felt, the 70 years, which the prophets had said, would pass before the Jews returned to Israel, it ended. And he thinks that's it. The God's no longer there helping the Jews, and now I can party. So now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus who reigned from, and then the translation, India to Ethiopia. The words in Hebrew, Hodu v'ad Kush. Typically, Hodu and Kush are translated as India and Ethiopia, but it's not so clear from the Talmud that's what it means. The Talmud discusses that these two countries of Hodu and Kush were next to each other or very far from each other. So if they're far from each other, you could suggest it's India and Ethiopia. If they're next to each other, then certainly it's not India and Ethiopia. So that's the translation here is not necessarily accurate in terms of the countries. The Hebrew is Hodu and Kush. But the main point is, he reigned over 107 and 20 provinces. 127 provinces. So Ahasuerus is somebody who reigns over a majority of the world. The Persian Empire at this point was the empire of the world, historically. They were the world power. And he was the emperor of this world power. The commentaries discuss that it mentions here, it seems repetitive. It says Ahasuerus twice in the verse. It came to pass the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus. Why does it repeat his name twice? So there's several explanations given to that. One explanation is that Rashi explains that showing you that Ahasuerus is somebody who never changed. We think Ahasuerus experienced this whole, he entered in as the king. He married Esther. He saw the entire revelation of God's hidden miracle. And at the end, he still remained the same. Just as he was wicked to start off with, he's wicked to finish with. That's what Rashi explains. So he was, this is Ahasuerus, and he reigned Ahasuerus. He never changed. This whole story did not change his personality. And don't think it's because he became more merciful and more compassionate towards Jews. That's why he saved them. That's not true. He was wicked and anti-Semitic from the start. That's what the rabbis tell us. And he continued that way. But even so, God's miracle came in and saved the Jews from annihilation.
The title that means king. It's a general title, and then it gets from the general to the specific. This king.
I don't think it was historically. I mean, there were titles like Pharaoh or things like that. Pharaoh. Caesar. But I don't think Ahasuerus. There are only, I think, two Ahasuerus's historically, maybe two or three. So I don't know if it was a title for kings in that way. So that's the first verse. That in those days, verse 2, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shusha in the castle. And this is another fascinating point here. So the Megillah is pointing out Ahasuerus sitting upon his throne. Simply, we would say, this is when he actually took over the empire.
Capital or castle?
The word Bira has many different possible meanings. Bira is one, castle is one possible meaning. So capital, in modern Hebrew, Bira is the capital. That's in modern Hebrew for sure. It's not necessarily, it doesn't mean that necessarily in the Megillah. But it says he sat on his throne, which is Shushan. Now the commentaries all point out, wait a minute. The empire began in Babylonia. We said the Persians overtook the Babylonian Empire. But the throne of the empire was not in Shushan, it was somewhere in Babylon. So how did the throne end up in Shushan? So there's a fascinating medrash which talks about how Ahasuerus ended up in Shushan. No, but Persia took over the Babylonian throne. Persia was under Babylonian rule.
Correct.
And then Ahasuerus ascended to that throne. And
so why should they move the capital?
They didn't move the capital. He took over their capital. I mean, it began, even the previous Persian emperors were in Babylon before Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus was the first one to move to Shushan. So why did he move to Shushan? So there's a fascinating medrash, which is quoted. And the medrash talks about the famous throne of King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech. King Solomon had an extremely beautiful, elaborate throne, gold and silver and diamonds and rubies. And not only that, his throne, I guess using Kabbalistic type powers, had all these animals along the side. There's 12 steps up, and the steps are lined with golden lions and golden eagles. And the Medrash discusses how these golden lions and eagles actually move. They had ways of moving. There were eagles that would come and fly and put the crown on King Solomon's head when he sat down. It was a very, very fancy, elaborate throne. So every single king in the world was jealous of this throne. And when they overpowered the Jews, and when the Babylonians sent the Jews to exile, so of course the Babylonian emperors all wanted to sit in this throne of King Solomon. So they tried, the Medrash tells us, and whenever they would try to ascend the throne, the lion would come and thrash at them. And actually injured these Babylonian emperors. So they couldn't sit in King Solomon's throne, but they wanted to at least make a throne similar to King Solomon's throne. So the Medrash tells us the only craftsman who had that ability lived in Shushan. And the throne was so large, once it was created, they couldn't transport it. In those days, I mean, you have to carry it on a donkey or something. They're not quite going to work. So Achashverosh moved to Shushan in order to be where this throne was, where the throne which is made to model after King Solomon's throne. So that, and Achashverosh was the first emperor to sit on the throne in Shushan. That's where he lived. The Vilna Gaon points out that this is actually very much part of the miracle. Because who lived in Shushan? Mordechai lived in Shushan. And Mordechai is our protagonist who helped the Jews to repent and to overcome the decree of Haman. He lived in Shushan. And it was the divine providence that, you know, bringing Achashverosh to Shushan, where Mordechai was, that is setting up the miracle to occur, the salvation to occur. Had he remained in Babylon, there would have been a different cast of characters, and we don't know what would happen exactly. But the cast of characters here began in Shushan, which is where Achashverosh brought his throne. Achashverosh sat on the throne. So that's the concept of Shlomo HaMelech's throne. And this is Hashem here is moving those pieces to get the right people in the right place in order to set up the salvation. Now the other thing we're about to discuss, Achashverosh's great wealth and great power. And he had it all. He had all the power in the world. He had all the money in the world. We're going to talk about his elaborate parties and his elaborate furniture and his elaborate palaces. And the commentator, the Al-Sheikh, he points out that even that is part of describing the miracle. Because sometimes you have a king who's somewhat vulnerable. He doesn't have enough money. He wants more power. He wants to expand his reign. So for him to give in, to appease certain elements in his nation, he has something to gain from it. He can be bribed. He might have a certain part of the electorate that he wants to make happy, constituency. But Achashverosh had it all. We're going to see he had all the money in the world, he had all the power he needed. He didn't. There's no way you could persuade him or bribe him, which is going, in a way, to go against what he wants to happen. So the fact he was able to be persuaded to save the Jews, that we see the power of that miracle, because really, he couldn't, unlike normal politicians, he cannot be persuaded or bribed by any lobbyist or any bribe or anything else. So that's when we describe his wealth and power. Part of the idea is to show he was such a powerful and wealthy person, nothing could change his mind except for the fact that God was performing a miracle. So it continues, verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the armies of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, being before him. So he began this party in the third year of his reign, which marked the end of the 70 years based on his calculation. And at this party, what did he do? When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, in honor of his excellent majesty, many days, even 104 days, 180 day party. That's how elaborate the party was, a half a year, 180 day party. So the Vilna Gaon points out, why was it 180 days? What's the significance of that? So the Vilna Gaon says that the Babylonian Empire had 1,080 storehouses of treasure houses. And Achashverosh, in his arrogance, trying to show his power and his wealth, he wanted to display all 1,080 treasure houses. So he did six a day. And six a day times 180 is 1,080. That's 1,080 storehouses. So every single day he would display the wealth he had in six different treasure houses. And by the end of the party, he had displayed all of his wealth to the entire kingdom. And that was his goal. So again, you know, in his arrogance, trying to show his power, he wanted to display all this. The one other interesting point from the commentary of the Vilna Gaon is that as we describe all the wealth and the power and the luxury King Achashverosh had, the Vilna Gaon says that we're looking right now at really the pinnacle of wealth and worldly pleasure. This party was, you know, the most, you know, luxurious and the most elaborate party that we've ever seen described. 180 days of just of drinking and eating and gold and silver and these fancy palaces. So he says that, we actually mentioned this a few weeks ago, the rabbis tell us that one moment of satisfaction in the world to come is better than all the pleasure you could possibly get in all of this world. So the Vilna Gaon says, look at his party. Look at all the earthly pleasure at his party. So use that to show that, think about how much pleasure we'll have in the world to come. If one moment of the world to come is more pleasurable than all the luxury and pleasure in this world, and you see that the most elaborate display of pleasure and material wealth and luxury in this world, so use that as your model to show how much more so there'll be pleasure and luxury and wealth for us in the world to come. So you use this as a model to draw our picture of the world to come. Again, the world to come is not physical, it's a spiritual pleasure, but the pleasure is so much greater than what we have in this world. If you look at this party, how pleasurable it must have been in terms of earthly ideas, earthly standards. So you can draw a parallel of that to Olam Haba, and it's thousands and thousands and thousands of times more pleasurable. It continues in verse 5, and when these days were fulfilled, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan, the castle, both great and small, 7 days in the court of the king's palace. So there's a second party now. He finished the first party, 180 days, and he made a second party for the locals, those who are present in Shushan. So this is a party to appease these new locals, and based on what we just described before, he was actually new to the city. He had just moved in. The king's palace had just transported to Shushan, so now he's trying to make a party in Shushan itself. And then it describes how elaborate the palace was. There were hangings of white, fine cotton, and blue, bordered with cords of fine linen and purple upon silver rods and pillars of marble. The couches were of gold and silver upon a pavement of green and white and shell and onyx marble. And again, I can't vouch for every single translation being 100% accurate of these materials, but we get the idea. You know, the idea is clear. It was quite luxurious. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, verse 7, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the bounty of the king. So it says here, it talks about them drinking. And the term, if you listen very closely, when they're reading the Megillah and Shul. So the one reading the Megillah changes his tune a little bit for this verse. And he changes it from the happy tune of the Megillah to the sad tune of Echa, of Lamentations. So he'll go, which has that sad, you know, that haunting tune from Echa. And the reason for that is because the rabbis tell us these diverse vessels were the vessels of the Beis Hamikdash. And Achashverosh was trying to flaunt the fact that he now had control over the Jews, over their temple treasures, and he was displaying it very happily. So we feel anguished and sad about that. So when we actually read the Megillah, we read that verse in a sad tune, and we're showing, and this shows us Achashverosh's arrogance, that he was trying to display not only his own wealth, but even the fact that he had overpowered, you know, God's people and God's temple, as he's trying to describe here. And what it means also, the more simple meaning of diverse vessels, a lot of commentaries describe in terms of the wealth and how elaborate this meal was. The diverse vessels means that nobody ever used the same cup twice. You had a drink, you put it down, that cup was whisked away, thrown in the garbage, and you brought another cup. You know, that was it. They didn't reuse anything. So even nowadays, you go to a fancy wedding, and the caterers are constantly washing the dishes and bring it back out again. At this party, don't wash the dishes. But there are enough dishes there that you can eat off a plate, they take it away, and you get a new plate, and that was it.
It wasn't styrofoam.
180 days. It was styrofoam. 180 days. This is actually the shorter of the 7-day party, but still 7 days worth of this. So it's a lot of dishes. But he's trying again to display his wealth, show everybody can partake of the kingdom's wealth and power. And the royal wine was in abundance according to the bounty of the king. Next verse, verse 8. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. So this verse actually has a few very important points in it. It says here that the drinking was, the way the translation says it, was according to the law. In Hebrew it's kadas. The word das, you know, in modern Hebrew, somebody religious is called dati. That means religious in modern Hebrew. Dat. So that's the word here. Kadas means that the drinking was according to the standards, the laws. And it was kirtson ish v'ish, the last part of it. It's according to every man's pleasure, every man's will. So the rabbis tell us, at Achashverosh's party, he offered kosher food. You know, so it said on the invitation, a dietary law is observed. That's what it said. He's offering kosher food at his party. And he wanted the Jews to come and partake. So even though this is a party where he was flaunting the vessels of the Beis Hamikdash and trying to show the fact that he now was the leader and the power over the Jews, he wanted the Jews to come and submit. He wanted to see, look, you know, you're no longer going back to Israel. I'm your king. I'm your emperor. But you can be part of my kingdom as well. I'm going to provide what you need according to every person based on his will. So you walked in, you want to have your glatt kosher meal, you have it there, double wrapped, sealed, ready for you to go, anything you need. And that was what Achashverosh did. But on the other hand, it was a very, let's say, insidious type thing, because you show up there and your kosher food is there for you, but the atmosphere, obviously, was not appropriate for the Jewish people. Besides the fact that he was flaunting the vessels of the temple, overall, you read about these parties, And everything going on this part is just the material pleasures. They're talking about women and drinking and just gorging on food. It was an atmosphere where there was entertainment and discussion and mood were not appropriate for a Jew. It was the atmosphere itself was not according to Torah law, even if the food was kosher. And the rabbis actually blame the Jews for doing this. The rabbis tell us that one of the reasons why the Jews were liable to be annihilated at this point was because they all did partake of this party. They showed up at the party, besides Mordechai. The rabbis tell us Mordechai tried to dissuade them from going. So he got up there, he was the fanatic in shul saying, don't go to the party, it's bad for you, God's not going to like it, it's not good for a Jew to go, even if the kosher food is there. Don't listen to Mordechai. They all went to the party. And the Gemara tells us that the reason, at least one reason why we did become liable for destruction was from the fact that we partook in such a party. The fact that we actually went there and we enjoyed ourselves and ate the food and participated in this atmosphere, this immoral atmosphere, this atmosphere which is not appropriate for Jewish life, that was a big liability on behalf of the Jews. And that's why Hashem said, okay, you now are ready, you're liable to be annihilated at this point. And they all discarded what Mordechai was trying to tell them about. Yeah.
I think I remember that the use of the vessels of the temple was really strictly forbidden.
Right, that's true too. And I don't know, I'm not sure if the Jews themselves use those vessels. I'm not sure about that. It could be. It could be. But that's for sure strictly forbidden. And that itself would be a problem, even if the food was kosher, for sure. It's actually a very cute book they put out. I guess it's made for children, but I think adults can get on it as well. I think it's called Purim Spiel. And it's a picture of Megillah, but every page is the same picture. Every page is, there's a little shul, there's the palace of Achashverosh, and there's Haman's house. And for every page of the Megillah, it shows what's happening in each one of these places. So on this page, for instance, so Mordechai is in the shul by himself, because he told everyone not to go to the party. Everyone else went. He's there in the shul studying by himself. All the Jews are at this big party in Achashverosh's palace. And then that's the first page. We see Mordechai sitting there by himself. They're not going to the party.
What's the book?
I think it's called Purim Spiel. Every page is that same picture, but different things happening. It's the same scene. But you have the shul, you have the palace, you have Haman's house. But you see different things happening in each page. So you have signs plastered everywhere. Don't go to the party. Mordechai, Hatzadik, says not to go. But no one listens. Mordechai's sitting by himself. And everyone's at the party. That's the first scene in the book, if I remember correctly. But that's this part. And it is a lesson for us that a lot of times we might say, well, if I go to this place, I'm not going to be violating any particular Torah law. But you have to think about, is the atmosphere appropriate for a Jewish person? Is that an atmosphere we want to be involved in? Is that an atmosphere we want to be influenced by? So you can apply that. So I'll go to a party, and I'll say, okay, so I'm going to be sure that the food I eat is kosher food. I won't eat the food. I won't go on Shabbos, and I'll make sure that I don't speak Lashon. There are a lot of things you can say. I'm not going to violate any Torah laws. But is the atmosphere of the place appropriate or not? A lot of times we're worried about the atmosphere, vis-a-vis children. What about adults? We also have to make sure that we're influenced in the right way. So just like the Jews were blamed for going to this party because the atmosphere and entertainment was inappropriate, so we have to take that lesson to mind as well. The Megillah continues, and it says, in verse 9, also Vashti, the queen, made a feast for the women in the royal house, which belonged to King Achashverosh. So Vashti, who was the queen at that time, as well made a feast. And the Vilna Gaon points out that it was actually strange that she was making her own party. If the purpose of this party was to celebrate either the 70 years of the Jewish exile or the coronation of Achashverosh, This wasn't a society where they wanted to devour men and women because they wanted to be very modest, like a pizza and shoe or something. I mean, usually the party would be all one big party. The fact that Vashti made her own party, she had no reason to make her own separate party. There was nothing she was personally celebrating. She herself was from royal lineage. She wasn't ascending now freshly to royal lineage. She married Achashverosh at this point. But she came from the Babylonian dynasty, Vashti. So the fact that she made her own party here, the Vilna Gaon says, is not natural. And this was just Hashem planting the seeds for the salvation of the Jewish people, because since she had her own separate party, that's what led to the next part of the story, which we'll talk about in a minute. But it wasn't a natural thing for Vashti to make her own separate party. So on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizisa, Charbona, Bigsa, Avagsa, Zesar, and Karkas. These are the seven chamberlains that minister the presence of Achashverosh the king. So now this is the seventh day of this next party. And already I point out something which it's not actually part of the understanding of the Megillah story, but it's a point that the rabbis make on this verse. We already mentioned how when you see the word the king, there's a double meaning here. The king can mean God, or the king can mean King Achashverosh in this story. So simply in the story, he's been drinking for 7 days, so he's quite jolly at this point, and he's partying. That's the simple meaning of it. But the rabbis tell us that the word the king can also mean the king of all kings, can mean God. And obviously God's not drunk on wine after 7 days. What does it mean that when God's heart was merry with wine, what does that mean? So the rabbis tell us that, what's the seventh day? The seventh day refers to Shabbos. Tying ourselves back into previous weeks in the classes, the seventh day refers to Shabbos. And on Shabbos, you know, God's very merry on Shabbos. God's very happy on Shabbos. Why is that? Because God says, look, let's compare how the Jews celebrate, at least ideally, how we celebrate our parties, our events, versus how the non-Jews do it. You look at the party of King Achashverosh, and they're all just drunk and doing crazy things and discussing. Maybe we'll see in a second, they're discussing each other's wives in this very immoral atmosphere and a very inappropriate atmosphere. When the Jews celebrate on Shabbos, so what do? We study Torah, we sing praises to God, we pray, we bench, and it's a contrast between, God's merry on the seventh day because he contrasts how do Jews celebrate and how do the non-Jews celebrate. So when we celebrate, we do it in a way channeling our efforts and channeling our joy towards the service of God. In Achashverosh's party, the joy was not channeled at all towards anything of holiness or sanctity. So that's the double meaning here of the king, I'm being happy. But it says here that on the seventh day, the king was merry with wine. And look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, he commanded his ministers to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the royal crown to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was fair to look on. So Achashverosh wanted to show off his queen. That's what he wanted to do. The Medrash tells us what was happening at the time, and this actually fits into the point we were saying before. All the men were sitting around drunk, and they're all discussing who has the most beautiful wife. And they're all discussing which women are the most beautiful women, which women are not as beautiful. And Achashverosh says, my wife's the most beautiful. You know, you picture the drunken king over there showing off his queen. And he says, let's bring her in. And bring her in the royal crown. The rabbis tell us means just the royal crown, nothing else, just the royal crown on her head. And he wanted to show off her beauty. Yeah, that's what it means to bring her in the royal crown. So he wanted everyone to see how beautiful she was, you know, from head to toe. And that's in contrast. So when they're sitting around celebrating, they're all discussing each other's wives. And in contrast to when a Jew celebrates on Shabbos, we're focusing on praising God and involving ourselves in holy pursuits. So he wanted to bring her in. Now there's a very subtle point which you find in the next two verses, but it makes an important distinction. In verse 11, she's called Vashti the queen. Let's read verse 12. In verse 12 it says, but the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by the chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, he was angry, and his anger burned in him. So in verse 12 she's called Queen Vashti. In verse 11 she's Vashti the queen. And in verse 12 she's Queen Vashti. Never overlook any difference like that in the Torah, because there's always a reason for it. The words aren't just reversed and flipped around randomly. So the commentaries point out, what was the give and take here between Achashverosh and Vashti? Achashverosh, as we've seen, he was a very powerful, yet arrogant king at this point, emperor. He himself did not descend from royal blood. He was actually a stableman, who, I read in a history book, I don't know the exact details, but through some sort of coup, military coup, he actually ascended to power. That's how he became the emperor. But he wasn't of royal lineage. So he was trying to say, you know, I'm the king, I'm the most powerful, I'm the greatest, I'm going to show off Vashti the queen. So she was Vashti first, the queen second, meaning that she's not so special either. She's special because she's my queen, but really she's just plain old Vashti. In verse 12, she responds, the queen Vashti refused to come. She was saying, I'm a queen. She was actually from the royal Babylonian lineage. She says, the queen Vashti, the fact that I'm a queen came first. I'm a very respected, noble woman. And I'm not going to walk in unclothed in front of all these men. It's much beneath my dignity. So he was saying, you know, I'm the best, I'm the power, you're nothing, I don't care about your father's power, your grandfather's power, now I'm in charge. You're just Vashti the queen. She says, no, I'm Queen Vashti. The fact I'm a queen is what's primary here. I'm noble, I'm dignified, and I'm not walking into your party this way. And that's that slight difference between Vashti the queen versus Queen Vashti. So Achashverosh looked at her as Vashti first and the queen second. She says, no, I'm a queen. Therefore, I'm dignified, and I'm not giving in to your command. So the Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command by the chamberlains. Therefore, the king was very angry. Obviously, you know, nobody says no to the king. So he was very upset at this point. So if we'll go for one more minute here. It continues, it says in verse 13, "For the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for so was the king's manner towards all the new law and judgment." So at this point, the commentaries explain that as powerful as he was, the king wasn't allowed to judge cases that involved himself. So he, at this point, he could decide by himself off with their head. He couldn't do that. He didn't have the power. So we're going to see his power will become expanded in a minute. But at this point in the story, the Persian emperor did not have the power to go off with their head. He had to consult with his wise men and judges at this point to figure out what to do. And they had to give him some counsel. So he consulted with the wise men and the judges. And the next unto him, and it lists their names, Karshna, Shesar, Amasa, Tarshish, Maris, Marsna, and Memuchan. The important one being that seventh one, Memuchan. Memuchan, the rabbis say, is actually the same person as Haman. He's identified here by a different name. He's identified as Memuchan here, but it's actually Haman. And he's the one who's about to give this advice to the king. And this advice given by Haman to the king actually is going to be very ironic, because the end is going to turn out to work against him. And just to discuss that advice, the last point we'll discuss, besides reading through, let's just discuss it, you know, outside the text for the lack of time. Basically, what happens here is that Achashverosh, the commentary described, was very torn. He didn't want to kill her. She was a noble woman. She was very beautiful. She, in a sense, was his ticket to royal lineage, because she did come from royal lineage. She was just a peasant initially, and he worked his way up. So he didn't really want to kill her. And he you know, this is queen, and she's beautiful, and he had feelings for her. On the other hand, somebody refused the order of the king. You have to kill them. I mean, this is such a shot at his power. And this is it's an embarrassment to him that how could somebody who blatantly, explicitly rebels, how can they remain alive? So he goes to the people, to these judges. He wants to discuss with them what to do. And Memuchan pipes in verse 16. And he says, we'll read that one, verse 16. Vashti the queen has not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the peoples that are in all the provinces of the king Achashverosh. So he goes on to describe how not only did she do something rebellious against the king, but now all women are going to take Vashti as a symbol of women's rights, basically. And they're going to say, we can all rebel against our husbands now. We don't have to listen to our husbands anymore. That's it. You know, I guess she'll be the symbol of feminism in their times, you know? And they do point out, we're talking about the ancient Arab world. Even nowadays in the Arab world, we know how women, you know, can be treated. So imagine what it was like back then. And they see, well, not only the fact that she rebelled against the king, but the queen's willing to stand up to her husband. So all the women are going to use her as their symbol and start rebelling against their husbands. Right? This is way before. We're dealing here about 350 BCE, around that time. So he says, we can't keep her alive because forget the rebellion against the king, but it's going to cause rebellion across the land. All the women are going to rise up against their husbands, and we can't have that. That's what he says, and this is Haman speaking. So he says, number one, we should get rid of her, but number two, I think the king needs to have the power to himself judge these cases. So what we see here, he says, in verse 19, if it please the king, let there go forth a royal commandment from him. So that verse, according to the commentaries, means that Haman was saying we should change the law. We should make the law the king is able to judge the cases on his own. And two things happened that day. Number one, the king announced that all women have to listen to their husbands, and if not, then they're sent off. And number two, they changed the law, and the king was given and the king was given the power to judge cases on his own. And the reason this is very ironic is because this is Haman speaking. And what's going to happen at the end of the story? So Queen Esther comes in, and she says, well, this man's trying to kill me and my people. So Achashverosh says, hang him right away. Had he had to stop and take him to court and go through the process, it could be that things would have been different. It could be that he would have come to himself and decided, you know, this is his minister and he respects him, he wants him to live, he doesn't really care about the Jews, etc. But the fact that he could immediately act on his emotion that someone's trying to kill his queen and say off with his head and go hang him, that was based on Haman's advice back here to allow the king to judge cases himself. So you see again that Hashem is setting up the miracle to happen, the salvation, you know, based on the fact that this law is being changed. And not only that, but ironically, it's being changed through Haman himself, which is the theme of the story, which we see at the end. It's a miracle by the fact that things end up reversing. Things turn topsy-turvy. That which Haman thought was good actually turned out to be negative for him. It's the nahafuchu, as we say. It's everything was reversed and turned upside down. It's the opposites. So Haman thinks this will be good for the kingdom, to have the king have power to judge cases himself. It turned out to backfire right on him himself. The final point I want to make, you see from this verse as well, the fact that Hashem is in control, because how often do you have politicians willing to give up their own power? You have these seven judges here, and at this point the king has to go to them to make a decision. They're saying, no, you make the decision by yourself, we'll give up our power. That's a very rare occurrence. And the fact that Hashem is involved here, trying to set up a miracle, I mean, think about nowadays, how miraculous would it be for politicians to give up power? I mean, you can imagine what that's like. So, but these politicians are going to give up all their power and let the king make decisions on his own. So that itself is part of the Purim miracle. And because of that, he was able to immediately say, go hang Haman, and end Haman's evil plan. Okay, we'll stop here for the day. Next week, I guess, we'll try to move on to the next chapter.